So as we look at the covenant with Noah this morning, I want to ask you a question. What comes to your mind when you see a rainbow in the sky? Or when you see a drawing of a rainbow? Or when you see a flag of a rainbow? Is your mind distracted thinking about those people? Or what has happened? How people have taken the rainbow and used it as a sign for all kinds of things that come up in their own evil imaginations. Our whole nation is being force-fed and brainwashed in thinking that there is love and beauty in all kinds of sexual perversion. When they see a rainbow, that's what they think of. But by the end of this morning, I hope that whenever you see a rainbow, that you will be reminded of the confidence and the joy that you have in God's eternal, unmerited, and unalterable grace that you have both right now in the Noahic covenant and also in the new covenant. Now, as we go through the covenants this summer, we are examining the covenants themselves as well as what is revealed in the context, what is revealed to us in Scripture in the context of those covenants. Now, the covenant that God made with Noah was very simple. He said in Genesis 9:7, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. But the bigger picture around this covenant provides much greater understanding of the flow of redemptive history. When I see the connections as they are pointed out by faithful men who have gone before us and written over the centuries, I am blown away with how beautiful and amazing God's plan is of salvation and bringing his kingdom. Now the covenant with Noah, includes both immediate and physical realizations that last unto the end of the world, and it reflects creation, and it foreshadows even greater spiritual realities that reverberate down through the ages. Now, in making these connections in the covenants, it is critical to understand the physical and temporal requirements and promises and implications, and the spiritual and eternal requirements and promises and implications. This is particularly important when the covenant has a requirement or a command or a sign that we are to perform, as in the Abrahamic and in the Mosaic covenants. Noah and Adam did not really understand God's full plan. And they likely expected, as John said, a quick fulfillment. But we have the entire Bible, including the New Testament, to interpret God's historical work, as well as interpret the covenants. Now, there are two ditches that you can go into if you do not let the Bible interpret itself, and if you try and force the Bible and the covenants into a man-made theological system. On the one hand, you can get caught up in allegorizing and spiritualizing and missing the immediate historical understanding. Or you can get caught up in the physical aspect and forget how it changes once a newer covenant comes. And as we're going to continue to see over the course of this series, both dispensationalism and covenant theology make some very similar mistakes in these regards. But without further ado, let's look at this covenant that God made to Noah. And we're going to look at four aspects this morning: the judgment, the hope, the commands, and the sign. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, starting in 8 verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And now let's go down to verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast and every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is seen in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now we're going to start by looking at the judgment. God made Satan an angel of light, but Satan was not content with his responsibilities and his position. In pride, he rebelled, and one third of the angels followed him, fighting God and his plan. God's curse in the garden and on Satan included that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And ever since, Satan has been working to thwart God's plans and to corrupt the seed of God, the seed of God, the seed of the woman. And friends, things were looking pretty bleak. Satan had successfully tempted man to rebel and to face death. And it got worse when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And the consequence was being away from the presence of God. And now there were two lines of people. There were those represented by Seth who followed God and through whom he promised a Satan crusher would come. But by the time Noah was 500 years old, roughly 1,500 years after creation, it was testified of that generation that the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. Satan had even corrupted mankind by getting the sons of God to go into the daughters of men, which gave rise to the Nephilim. And now, however you understand this, whether it's the sons of God or angels or whether it's a faithful line, however you understand it, it was a corruption of mankind. By the time of the flood, when Noah was 600 years old, almost the entire faithful line leading up to Noah had died out, and only a tiny remnant remained. Only a tiny remnant of that line of Seth was still walking in righteousness and obeying God. Satan seemed to be winning, with the world rejecting God and being removed from his presence. Was there any hope that a Messiah would still come into the world to bring salvation for mankind? But God spoke to Noah and warned of a coming worldwide judgment against this rebellion. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as Peter says in 2 Peter 2 verse 5. He not only preached righteousness, but he provided an object lesson in the salvation that God was preparing. He showed this object lesson not only in the ark, but also in God's patience with man. He was spending a long time building the ark. And you see, friends, God has never taken pleasure in the death of man, but he desires that all would be saved. The world had rejected God, and God would reject the world. The world had judged God unworthy of obedience and loyalty and worship, and God would judge the world unworthy of life. The world was made in the image of God, but they were not faithful image bearers. Now, the world had never seen torrential rain. They had never seen a worldwide flood. And they may have thought, surely God, if he really exists, he would never destroy his own earth, would he? But what happened? Our brother Mike read the destruction of the world in the flood this morning. But just as a judgment on Adam's sin in the garden was actually an act of mercy, so too is the judgment that God brought in the flood. Without a Savior, none of us would have hope. And through the flood, the line through which the Messiah would come would be protected from that overwhelming attack of sin that was coming on all the earth with all those wicked people. Through the flood, the faithful line would carry on in a renewed world through which God would bring the Savior. And now here's an application. Here's a warning for us. Are you headed for eternal judgment? Maybe you pretend you are safe because you have an accurate knowledge of the truth of the Savior. Maybe you pretend you're safe because you have the new covenant sign of baptism. Or maybe you do not believe that there is a final judgment or that the judgment is eternal. But just as surely as the old world was judged for the curse of sin and passed away in a flood in the days of Noah, and just as Isaiah prophesied that the new covenant in Isaiah 54, with the days of Noah again on the earth when men would reject God and God would bring judgment on his son to address the curse of sin, Isaiah 53, so too the days of Noah will again come upon the earth. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, starting in 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And Peter writes of this final judgment. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Friends, this judgment was definitely pictured in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. And basically made the Jewish nation nothing. But the fulfillment of this prophecy will be when the entire current heavens and earth are burned up with a roar, and the heavens are set on fire and dissolved, melting as they burn. There was a worldwide flood judgment, and there will be a worldwide final judgment of all the nations that will catch most people by surprise. Those who have rejected Christ are worthy of a much more severe judgment than were the people, even the wicked people in Noah's day. But there was also hope. Noah is a type of Christ, and the story of Noah gives us hope of salvation from judgment. Now let's look at some of the typology. Let's look at some of the ways in which Noah, the story of Noah, and the story of the ark shows us hope. Now first, the ark. In the midst of the hopeless situation, God told Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Genesis 6:18. There was only one way of hope. And who provided that way? God did. And what was that way? That way of salvation was only through the ark. That Noah, who was the preacher of righteousness, made. And this was not just any boat that Noah decided to design. This was the ark of God's own design. It was in this ark that Noah could safely pass through judgment. Now, Jesus is the true and perfect preacher of righteousness. He preached the coming judgment and that salvation was only in him. Salvation is only in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And like the one door that was in the side of the ark, Jesus is the only door into salvation. And God said to Noah, cover the ark with pitch, both inside and out. Genesis 6:14. Now the covering protected Noah from sinking in the waters of judgment. And Noah, when he was building the ark, that took faith for him to build it. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now God has promised to establish the new covenant with us. How do we come? If we come by faith, we enter into Christ. And if we do, we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. A covering against his own judgment. We will join Noah as a child of faith. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, being in Noah's ark accomplished physical salvation. But being in Jesus Christ accomplishes for us eternal spiritual salvation and physical salvation. Now, in the new covenant, what physical sign corresponds to the ark going through the waters of judgment? What sign? The sign of baptism. Baptism does. To start with, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism symbolizes being buried with Christ in death, brought under the waters of judgment, and rising again with Christ to new life. Now, Peter ties this to Noah and the flood like this. They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And then 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that baptism corresponds to this by symbolizing our being brought safely through the judgment waters of God, which is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is only those who enter by faith who are baptized and make an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, we also see the hope of rest with Noah. In creation, God rested from all his works. He ushered in creation and then he rested on the seventh day. Noah rested from his work of building the ark and bringing the animals and the people he saved to the renewal of creation. In fact, even Noah's name, the Hebrew word for Noah is just like the Hebrew word Noach, which means rest. And when Noah's father Lamech named him, he prophesied, "This one shall give us rest." But Christ brings a true rest to every person in him. By believing in Jesus, we enter true Sabbath rest from evil and all our works. Hebrews chapter 4. And when Jesus completed his work, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now we also see hope in the renewal of creation with Noah. To clearly see this, we need to know that the Hebrew word for spirit is the same as the Hebrew word for wind, which is ruach. In creation, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God separated the waters from the dry land. God created the vegetation, and then he created the animals. Similarly, after the flood, when God flooded the world and he was renewing it, it says, Genesis 8, verse 1, and God made a wind, same word as spirit, God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. He caused a wind to blow over the chaos and the judgment waters. Then God caused the dry land to be separated from the waters. Then Noah found that God had renewed vegetation on the earth when he sent out the dove, and the dove came back with a sprig from a tree. Noah found that God had renewed the vegetation on the earth. And then God commanded Noah to let the animals out into the renewed creation. And then there is fulfillment in Christ. It is the Spirit of God who works in us to result in renewal of our hearts, making us a new creation. It is the Spirit of God that goes over the chaos and the darkness of our hearts that does make us this new creation. And he makes us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now in the final fulfillment, there will be no more curse at all. All creation will be fully renewed. And now this hope, through the covenant with Noah, came in as a result of what? God smelled the pleasing aroma of a sacrifice. Remember last week when John described the first blood sacrifice that occurred? It was made to cover up the shame of Adam and Eve. And it was after that sacrifice that God revealed his promise that a snake crusher would come and destroy Satan. A savior would come to deliver mankind from the bondage of death. And this was a gracious promise that didn't require the obedience of any man for God to bring this salvation in. God would bring a Savior into the world. Now, starting in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now let's notice four important things of this covenant that God made to Noah. One, entering the Noahic covenant required faith. Noah believed God and he obeyed his command. Two, as we just mentioned, Noah also offered a blood sacrifice, causing this sweet aroma to come to God, bringing the blessings of God's covenant with Noah. Three, this covenant is one-sided and unconditional. For all those who are in the covenant, for everyone, and actually all creation, there is a promise that does not depend in any way upon the obedience or the faithfulness of Noah or any man. This is just like the promise that came in the garden. It was a gracious promise by God that did not require the obedience of any man. Four, if you were to look through the entire Bible, you will find that this covenant with Noah has never been superseded or annulled. You can read all of Scripture. And while the earth remains, this covenant is still in place. The covenant that God made to Noah to never again destroy the entire world with a flood is an unalterable covenant. It provides eternal physical security that the earth will operate with seed time, with harvest, and with seasons. Now, this covenant provided great grace. How do we know it was great grace? Because man's heart had not changed. After the flood, God still says, the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. And now, if we move from the Noahic covenant in 2348 BC, to the time of Jesus in 33 AD, when the new covenant is inaugurated, there is still a sacrifice. To inaugurate the new covenant, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now let's see the corresponding four things, four important things in the new covenant to what we just mentioned a few minutes ago. One, to enter the new covenant requires faith. Two, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Three, the new covenant is one-sided in its promise. There is not a single work that you can do to either earn your place or to retain your place in the new covenant. It is purely by the grace of God. Four, the new covenant is an eternal, unalterable, unmerited covenant. The new covenant provides eternal security and every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus and renewed physical bodies. And friends, we're going to continue to see this throughout this series. Jesus is the antitype. He is the fulfillment of many types and shadows throughout history. Jesus is the better and perfect sacrifice. His righteousness covers us. He is the better than Noah, the true preacher of righteousness. He is the true ark to bring us through God's judgment, making us a new creation in him. Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. And so, friends, the Noahic covenant was a type. It is a type. It foreshadowed the new covenant. It was similar in substance with the new covenant, but it was not the same. The substance of the covenant with Noah was only physical. But the substance of the new covenant is spiritual and physical. The covenant with Noah included every single person who would ever live after him. You don't have to believe that the flood existed for you to be in that covenant with Noah. But the new covenant in Christ is only for those who are in him. It is only for those who believe in Christ, who have faith in him. So we've talked about the judgment. We've talked about the hope. And now our third point. We're going to look at the commands in the context of the Noahic covenant. Now remember the creation mandate that John spoke about. In creation, God gave Adam the dominion mandate. He told Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This command gave Adam his purpose and his work on the earth. Now, when God renewed creation with Noah, God gave the commission in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. And what was that commission that he gave to Noah? And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. What does this mean? To fill the earth with lots and lots of faithful children. This is the main command that God gave Noah in the context of this covenant. And so we're going to spend some time on this. This is the main command that God gave to Noah in the context of the Noahic covenant. Now, what about now? Someone might say, surely everything has been spiritualized and the command to be fruitful and multiply no longer applies. Doesn't the Great Commission replace the dominion mandate? Isn't our whole goal now just to preach the gospel, to teach it? Now, you had better believe that we are all commissioned to proclaim the gospel and that it applies to you and to you and to you, to all of us. Not just those who intentionally go out on the street to give tracts or to preach the gospel. But let me tell you, friends, the Great Commission does not replace the dominion mandate. It does not replace the command to Noah. It does bring further clarity and focus on the spiritual aspect of taking dominion of the world and growing the kingdom of Christ. It does do that. Indeed, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. But the dominion mandate and the command to Noah has never been superseded. It has never been annulled in the Bible. We also still need to build an entire culture that brings glory to God in the aspect of our work, our daily work, our raising of our children and our families in every way. To take dominion and to subdue the earth. This is like taking a forest and making it a beautiful garden. The entire dominion mandate and Great Commission applies to everything that you do. Now, someone might respond, all right, I'll grant you that. But there are already too many people in the world. Surely the command to be fruitful and multiply no longer means that we have to have lots of children. Now, as an aside, if you took all 7.888 billion people in the world and you brought them all to the United States of America, each person would get 13,400 square feet. That's a huge mansion. That's almost a third of an acre. Now, some of you would be in Tennessee. Some of you would be in Texas. Some of you would be in Florida. We kind of like that. Some of you might be on the Rocky Mountains, maybe in Alaska, maybe in Hawaii. But there is a ton of space. God's command to be fruitful and multiply has never been revoked. God calls children what? What does God call children? A little bit louder. Does any of the children know? What does God call children in the Bible? A blessing. God calls children a blessing. Psalm 127. And he says that he made the two one so that, does he say that he made the two one so that they could have a certain lifestyle to achieve a certain level of prosperity? No, it is because God was seeking a godly offspring. Malachi 2:15. And God brings judgment on wicked nations who offer their children to idols, to the idols of the land, like the Canaanite god Molech. Those people would bring their children, their living babies, and they would bring it to the altar of a false god, and they would offer their children into fire. They would make their children pass through fire, and they thought it would please their god, which was a demon. Psalm 106 says, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. What did God do to that land that was polluted with blood? He brought judgment on that land that was polluted with blood. And while there are legitimate reasons that some couples cannot have multiple children, and there can be a legalism and even an idolatry in seeking to have as many children as you can, there can be. But the truth is, that is not where we are at in our culture. That is not the problem in our culture, in Canada, in the church, in the West. There are still very many idols and demons that children are sacrificed to today. The blessings of God to the same idols. The church is learning the works of the wicked nation around us. We are sacrificing the children. And what are these idols that we are sacrificing our children to? The idol of convenience and ease. We say, the kids might overwhelm us. Or maybe your children are being offered as a sacrifice to the idol of personal goals or lifestyle. They're too expensive. We won't be able to afford our vacations if we have more children or if we have them too close together. We won't be able to afford a nice house and a nice car on a single income. We won't be able to afford university. We won't be able to give them a rigorous education. But God never commanded a certain lifestyle or a certain type of education. Now, I am not saying that it is always wrong to put off having children, but having too many children is not the problem in the Christian church today. If you are considering going through the door of deciding not to have children, you had better prayerfully and carefully examine your motives and examine the relevant scriptures. The pagan doors into sacrificing children, they're here, they're here, they're here, they're here. But God's command could not be more clear. He says, Genesis 9:7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Now, this past week, I was speaking with Bill and Tilly Bilsma, and they noticed 50 years ago, this is not a new problem. They noticed 50 years ago that it was the families that were limiting their children to meet their own goals, whose children then followed suit and had even less children, who left the faith, while the families who were faithfully fruitful and multiplying were the ones who not only had many faithful children over multiple generations, but they were also the rabble-rousers and the influencers who moved the church back to faithfulness when she started to wander. I heard some wonderful stories of that from Bill and Tilly. My friends, calculated rejection of God's blessings in one area will almost certainly lead to unintentional rejection of God's design in other parts of life, affecting multiple generations. Okay. Rejecting children is one area where you can personally reject the dominion mandate. But our whole society, this is something that we often talk about, our whole society rejects children and life in other ways. We murder almost any old and vulnerable or depressed person who wants to die by pretending it is compassionate to kill with Canada's medical assistance and dying laws. We also kill 1 in 5 babies. 20%. 20% of the children in Canada are murdered and sacrificed to an idol. And Satan has been flaunting the rejection of God's dominion mandate through the breakdown of marriage. The loud and proud LGBTQ ideology has been flaunting every disgusting satanic perversion of sex and rejection of marriage, walking naked down the streets and making new disciples to those idols in schools and libraries, with the encouragement of governments and the encouragement of hundreds of virtue signaling companies. Friends, is judgment coming on our nation for the evil that our nation has been doing? You betcha your life there will be judgment for this. You betcha your life there will be judgment for this in Canada. Wherever you can, encourage just laws and just judgment in addressing these perversions and these murderers. And in every situation that you find yourself in, stand against these lies with a clear conscience. You might not be able to change your employer, but you can't remain silent. But with Noah now, God also gave mankind a new responsibility for justice. In the covenant that God implemented with Adam, God committed that he himself would bring death if Noah disobeyed. But after God brought Noah through the flood, he gave Noah this responsibility for justice. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So God requires this reckoning when a man's blood is shed by another man or by an animal. But now, who does it? Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Murdering what is most like God is an attack on God himself. And in this renewal of creation, the key point in what God told Noah in verse 6 is that man is now responsible for justice on his fellow man. And as we're going to find out in the Mosaic Covenant and the law that God gave to Noah, man is responsible for justice even on the animals that attack man. God gives here the principle of lex talionis, that criminals should receive as punishment precisely those injuries and damages that they had inflicted upon their victims. Now you are your brother's keeper. If someone steals or harms or kills another man, the civil authority must bring about justice. You are your brother's keeper in this way. Now, not many of us are in civil government. But if you are in civil government and you have the opportunity, even if you're not and you have the opportunity to encourage those who are, if you are in civil government, implement the principle of lex talionis, the law of retaliation or of retributive justice. Make the criminal pay for what he has done. Don't lock him in a cell with free room and board for 5 years, and then when he smiles at you or talks nicely, let him out. Now here's a question for the children. So children, listen, here's a question for you. In the new covenant, who takes the punishment that justice demands? Who takes that punishment in the new covenant? Jesus takes that punishment. God is just, and every sin will be punished. If you are not in Christ, you will be punished forever. But if you are in Christ, for those who are in Christ, Jesus himself takes the punishment required by lex talionis on himself, so that the punishment for every single one of our sins is inflicted on Jesus. Jesus has become our elder brother, the Bible says. And he goes above and beyond in being his brother's keeper. Now the idea that you are your brother's keeper goes even further. You must proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ. Go and share the truth of salvation. The blood of the unwarned will be required at your hand. Ezekiel 33:6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Proverbs 24:11-12. Rescue those being led away to death, and restrain those stumbling toward the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs hearts consider it? Does not the one who guards your life know? It might make you feel uncomfortable, but the Great Commission is not hidden or obscure in Scripture. It is not only for special people. The Great Commission is a command to all Christians. Now, one more way that you are your brother's keeper. Remember Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Now, is it primarily about oxen that God is concerned? Is he not also concerned when you see your brother falling into sin? Yes. The Bible says to take the log out of your own eye so that you can go and correct your brother. Don't use the log in your own eye as an excuse not to correct and help your brother. Then you're going to be guilty on two accounts. On two counts. All right. What is the immediate aftermath of God's covenant to Noah? Just like Adam sinned in the garden by eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which brought shame in nakedness and a curse on his seed, so also the sin of Noah in a vineyard, drinking too much of the fruit of the vine, resulted in Ham looking on the shameful nakedness of his father Noah. And it resulted in bringing a curse on his seed. I just realized, children, seed means offspring. So there was a curse on Adam's offspring, and now there's a curse on Noah's offspring. For a bit of fun, Ham lost everything. Now let's read the resulting blessings and curses on Noah's children. In 9 verse 25, he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, once again, humanity is separated into two groups of people, two lines. The sons of God are first represented by the line of Shem that would lead to Abraham and to the Jewish nation that would eventually bring about the Messiah. The sons of the devil are represented in the line of Ham, through whom the wicked, sex-crazed, and child-sacrificing Canaanites would come. Just as most of the children of Seth joined the sons of the devil before the flood, and God was not pleased with most of the Israelites, and most of them became sons of the devil, most of the Israelites became sons of the devil, and those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. "You are of your father, the devil," and they crucified Christ. But now we see a third line of people here in these verses. Noah pronounced a blessing on Japheth, and he said, "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, what does this foreshadow? What does this teach us? Or it doesn't teach us clearly, but it foreshadows something that's going to happen after this. The sons of Japheth are fulfilled in the Gentile nations who will dwell in the tents of Israel. The true church in Israel of God will come as the Gentile nations fulfill the role of the Israelites as God's true people. And what happened after that? Just as the rebellious Cain established the wicked city, Enoch, so the sons of Noah rebelled against the commandment to fill the earth and built the Tower of Babel. And they established the wicked city of Babel. The judgment against humanity at that time was to confuse the language. And what did that do, confusing the language? It protected the line through which the Messiah would come and through which it protected that line, but it also prevented the free sharing of the oracles of God, which were then locked in the Hebrew language. But the world is no longer in darkness, and the message of the gospel is no longer trapped within a single language. Jesus came as the light to the nations, and at Pentecost, the gospel began to be shared in many languages as the first fruits of being spread around the world. OM is doing that. They're spreading the Bible around the world. And just as in the time of Adam's son Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And just as Noah's descendant Abraham called on the name of the Lord, Genesis 12:8. The first reference there about Seth calling on the name of the Lord, that's Genesis 4:26. So we see calling on the name of the Lord shortly after Adam, calling on the name of the Lord by Abraham. So too in the new covenant, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. All right, circling back to the question at the beginning. When you see a rainbow, remember. The Hebrew word for bow, which is translated rainbow, is the same that is translated a bow, as in a bow and arrow. And the bow in the sky is always pointing up, away from man. So remember now, when you see a rainbow, remember, judgment by a worldwide flood was a reality. Judgment was real in Noah's day. But when you see a rainbow, also remember the grace that was real in Noah's day. While the world remains, there is unalterable grace that a worldwide flood judgment will never occur again. And everyone is in this covenant of common grace. When you see a rainbow, also remember and be filled with joy and have confidence in God's perfect and unfailing plan to bring about salvation. We live where we can see that the salvation plan foreshadowed in Noah has been revealed now to the nations. Be filled with joy and gratitude for the new covenant, unmerited, eternal, and unalterable spiritual grace in Christ Jesus as part of God's unchanging plan. And also remember when you see a rainbow that the flow of redemptive history is unstoppably working out from the time of creation through Noah and through every other covenant and throughout all of history until it reaches a fully realized kingdom of God. Amen.